So going back to the Psalms this morning, this is one that I heard Brother Zach say, quote, many times through the years, Psalm 107, verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And then there was a verse in Psalm 104, as I was listening to the Psalms recently, this verse struck my ear, and it really felt as though I had never heard or read this verse before, which is not the case. But you know how you're focused on something else and you pass right along a passage. But as I heard this verse, Psalm 104, verse 33, I thought that would be a perfect caption on a tombstone. This would be a perfect summary of a life. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. And it has been a delight and a pleasure to sing unto the Lord with you this weekend and this morning. And I pray that we will all feel as David did here, that we are committing ourselves to sing unto the Lord for as long as we live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. So we talked, Brother Isaac did a very much better summary of yesterday's and Friday's messages than I was planning to do, so I'll skip right over that. But the lesson I wanted to bring yesterday had to do with it has to do with accountability. It has to do with acknowledging ownership or responsibility for our actions. And this is one of those metaphysical conundrums that has plagued Christians for generations, wrestling with the details of the nature of the will and where am I and where is God and where is His Spirit and where is the flesh and how does all that fit together. But I was just double checking with Brother Zach yesterday before he left about, I think it was an old Brother Oakley in Arkansas who I don't recall I ever met, but as he was on his sickbed or maybe his deathbed, Brother Zach visited him and he asked him about, does he still have a conviction, a belief in the sovereignty of God? And he said, yes, Brother Zach. He said, I've come to the point where I must acknowledge that everything wrong I do is 100% my fault. And everything good I do is 100% to God's glory. He's the one who moves, who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Giving God the credit and the glory is the biblical model to the Christian warfare, the Christian walk. We're not going around tooting our own horns. We're not patting ourselves on the back. We're not taking credit for what we've been able to do, because everything we do is with borrowed equipment and borrowed time and borrowed breath. You know, everything, I mean, the next step you take, you say, well, Brother Andrew, I did that by myself. And I said, yeah, but you couldn't have done it without God's air that you just breathed. You couldn't have done it without that one more heartbeat that He just gave you to be able to take that step. And so as we realize our complete and utter dependence upon the Lord of glory, sadly, some people have fallen into a state of fatalism. Of, well, God is in charge, God is in control, so I'm just going to sit here and watch and see what He does to me next. But that is not the biblical model either. It's the opposite extreme of the man-centered, will-centered mode of attempting to follow Christ. And so I want to look at a few passages of Scripture this morning that, as we talked about yesterday, I want to speak to your will. I want to speak to your mind. I want to speak to your heart by the Word of God, because the psalmist gives us a perfectly divinely inspired example of what it means to, on the one hand, acknowledge our complete dependence upon God. Who could read the Psalms of David and think, well, that man thought he had a handle on life and he could take care of it all by himself? No. This was a man who was daily falling at the feet of God and begging for mercy and strength and deliverance and protection and everything he needed. But this was also a man, sometimes entire psalms were wrapped up with statements of conviction and commitment. This was a man who says, I can't do it without you, Lord, and I'm ready to do it with you. I am prepared to commit to, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. Not I hope it works out. Maybe if I'm good enough, if the Lord's, you know, we could use a false humility in these kinds of statements. Maybe if God is merciful to me, I'll be able to sing. Now, how about you just say, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. Let's just start with that. Acknowledging that we must have God for everything we're able to do. In the words of Jesus, without me, ye can do nothing. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So let's look at a couple of psalms. Let's go first to Psalm 56. This was a psalm written on the occasion of David's being taken captive by the Philistines in the city of Gath. So a pretty desperate, distressing situation. The kind of moment where you probably suspect you might be about to die. This was, he'd already slain Goliath. He was already an enemy of the Philistines and so an acknowledged, you know, hero of the Israelites. So this would have been a prized capture and execution for the Philistines to carry out. In God's providence, he blessed David to have the flash of insight and wisdom in the moment to act like a crazy man. And the crazy king of the Philistines thought craziness was contagious. And so he kicked David outside the city instead of exacting his retribution upon him. But David didn't know how it was going to work out when this song was in his heart. Psalm 56. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. This is a statement of commitment, but it's also a statement of dependence, isn't it? When I'm afraid, I will trust in you, God. But by that very act of commitment, by that very act of the will, by that very act of the exercise of his spiritual mind, he is acknowledging his helplessness, isn't he? Nothing bad has happened yet. I'm just afraid it's about to. And so I'm going to cast myself wholly on you. Somebody help me quote that line. It's one of the beautiful hymns that you have in your book that we don't have some of in our book back home. And I just savor some of those lines. They that wholly, help me out, trust him, find his promise, wholly true. Can I get an amen? They that wholly trust him, find his promise, wholly true. Wow. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger, cast down the people, O God. Again, he's appealing to God to do something that he knows he himself can't do. He is overwhelmed. This is not a fair fight. This is not David and an Israelite army arrayed across the battlefield from a Philistine army. This is David in the hands of a bunch of Philistines, all by himself. I can't do it, God, but you can do it. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? That great God of the universe, that God who is from everlasting to everlasting, that God who measures out the heavens with the span of his hand, he's got a little bottle with your tears in it. They're precious to him. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. And as we read in the New Testament, if God be for us, who can be against us? 8th chapter of Romans. Doesn't mean nobody's going to try to be against you. It means nobody's going to succeed. And now, there's a turning point here. He's had his anguish of soul. He's had his struggle. He's followed through in his commitment to simply cast his case in the hands of the Lord. I'm going to trust in you, Lord, no matter what comes. Like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And Lord, I just trust you implicitly. And now he's called upon the Lord for deliverance. And for the remainder of the psalm, he is now stating his joyful, grateful commitment to follow the Lord, to honor the Lord for what he has done. And so if you think back to yesterday's message about the different phases of a human being's existence, as we're originally in Adam and Eve in a state of innocence with an unfettered will, no inclination toward good or toward evil, but not knowing anything of the evil. And then in that fallen state where we are wholly inclined toward self and sin and Satan and the world. And then by the grace of God in that regenerated newborn state where now we have a new will, a new heart, a new mind wrought within us by the grace and power of God. And so we are inclined to holiness, but still wrestle with what Paul called the body of this death, the flesh, the old man. And then ultimately, finally, in glory, where we are delivered from that body of death altogether with perfect freedom of the will, a Christ-like freedom of the will to worship him joyfully and serve him for all eternity without the burden and the effects of sin. Well, we're in that, I trust, today. Some of us may be in that second state, but I pray, I'm speaking to a congregation here today, that we're in that third state where our will has been activated. It has been enabled by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And you have had deliverances like this. Maybe this morning some of you are at this very moment in need of such a deliverance, and I don't mean to neglect your case as well. We tried to speak to that earlier this weekend. But if you are one who can testify that God has delivered you, then I want to talk to you about commitment. About stepping up and saying, Lord, I thank you, and here's what I'm going to do about it. It's not presumptuous, or let me say it this way. We must not be presumptuous or boastful or self-confident when we do this. It's not, Lord, I'm so great and strong now, I can do this. But it's, God, you're so great and strong. God is for me, verse 9. It's because you're on my side, Lord, that you have brought me to this point, and I know you did it for a reason. And one of those reasons is so that I would acknowledge that, and I would speak about you to your people. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living. So his firm resolve and commitment, his joyful expression of heartfelt gratitude, wholehearted gratitude, and then, even in the strength of that commitment and resolve, the psalm concludes with another prayer for God's power, for his strength to enable him to do what he's just committed to do. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling? Lord, if you left me to myself, I'd fall again. I know myself well enough at this point in my life to know I'm no better than Adam, and I'm in fact far worse than Adam, because now we know, have the knowledge of good and evil, the intimate knowledge of evil, and therefore if you left me alone, Lord, I would fall. So I'm begging you, Lord, even though I'm committing to you, I'm going to follow you, I'm going to praise you, I'm going to tell everybody about you, but Lord, please don't let my feet fall, so that I may walk before God in the land of the living. Let's go back to the book of Job, just before Psalms. The young man Elihu had some profound statements in the 33rd chapter of Job. Job 33:24. Elihu says, "Then he is gracious unto him and saith, Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living." Years ago, talking about some of God's miraculous providences in the Bible, I was having a discussion with a brother who, at that time, didn't quite see the sovereignty of God. Now he believes it more strongly than I do, but he's a wonderful dear brother. But as we were debating these principles from the Word of God, I'd point to this example, and we'd talk about that example, and he'd say, yeah, but that's just one time God did that. Oh, no, that was just another time God did. Oh, no, that's just, yeah, I get God can do it, but don't tell me God's doing that all the time. Well, eventually you detect a pattern. And you realize God is always at work. The only thing that we just happen to notice from time to time, the glimpses of when he reveals that he's been at work. And I love what Elihu says, "Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man." What I'm telling you here is a general principle. This is not some rarity. This is not the one in a million miracle that one child of God was really specially blessed over here. No, this is God's specialty. This is what he's in the business of doing. What kind of deliverance? He says, let's look back on verse 27. "He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not." In other words, repentance. We come to the end of ourselves. We realize, "Lord, I tried this myself. I fell flat on my face." What's God going to do about that? He going to wag that finger? He going to push you to the back of the line? He going to make you go out and learn your lesson for 20 years in the wilderness? No, when you've confessed and turned and repented from that sin and acknowledged your great need of him, he says he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. "Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living." The light of the living, which is exactly what the psalmist said in Psalm 56, verse 13. "Deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living." Let's look at a couple more Old Testament passages here, and then we'll jump over to the New Testament and get some details about what it looks like to walk in the light as he is in the light. Psalm 89, verse 15. "Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King." Here it's a promise. He says they are going to walk. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Turn a few more pages over to Psalm 97. Psalm 97, the last four verses, 9 through 12. "For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." It's an instruction. You could say, well, that's a blessing of God that we are inclined toward good and away from evil. Yes, but it's also an instruction of God's word that if you love the Lord, as Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love the Lord, hate evil. "He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness." What do we know about sowing and reaping? We know that you don't sow one seed of corn in order to get back one seed of corn, right? You don't even hope to just get one ear of corn. You hope to get a stalk with maybe multiple ears of corn. When you sow a tomato seed, you hope to get more than one tomato out of that crop. And he says here that he is sowing light. It's a multiplying effect. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Yes, it's a mixing of metaphors, but I still think it's pretty nice to think about. Light is the thing being planted, and we are reaping the fruit of his righteousness, remembrance of his holiness. And then Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah the prophet, second chapter and the second verse says, now I'm going to admit that this is prophetic language. And I'm actually pretty okay with the prospect that this language might not yet be completely fulfilled. But when he talks about the last days here, the last days from some of the New Testament language at least started in the New Testament period. I'm not going preterist on you here. I'm not saying that all of God's promises got fulfilled before your great-great-great-great-grandparents were born and we're just looking back in the history books about it. No, there's promises out there in the future, but some of those promises are still unfolding and began with the first advent of Christ and are seen in the expansion of his kingdom and the growth of his church and the faithfulness of God to his people in this New Testament era. So that's enough about eschatology. Let's get back here. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, pretty clear this is not completely fulfilled. There still is war going on. There's still plenty of swords and spears out there. But he says that this is going to happen in the last days. And then in verse 5, he says, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And this is one of the debilitating problems of an overly obsessive focus with prophecy and uncertainties about future prophetic fulfillments. People can become so absorbed in thinking, well, that's something God's going to do way down the road somewhere, that once again, they sit back and think, okay, I'm going to watch and see what happens. But you know, that's not what Daniel did when he read in the prophet Jeremiah that it would be 70 years until the captivity was fulfilled and the people of God would be led back to the promised land. He looked in his book and he saw what the prophet had said, and he looked on his calendar and he saw that the days were getting close, and he did not go get the remote control and sit in his easy chair and say, I can't wait to watch this. He got down on his knees and on his face, and he begged God for the very thing God had promised. And he admitted to God, Lord, we don't deserve it, but your word says this is going to happen. He was actively engaged. His will, his heart, his mind, his whole self was actively engaged in seeing and seeking before he even saw the fruition of God's promise. Well, friends, this is the way we should read prophecy. If I see something and think, well, that's way down the future, that just means it's time for me to start looking for it and praying for it. Lord, come quickly. Lord, fulfill these words. O house of Jacob, Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Well, Jesus said the very same thing. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, it's time to walk in the light. He says, John chapter 12, verse 35, yet a little while is the light with you. He was talking about the light of his own personal presence, their bodily presence with them. As his ministry is, his earthly ministry now is coming to a close. He's about to be slain and buried and rise again and return to the right hand of the Father on high. And so he says, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of the light. And later down in the same chapter, he says, verse 44, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me shall see, or seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in the darkness. So here's what we're thinking about this morning. We're thinking about light and darkness. We had a good discussion, some of the brethren around the lunch table yesterday, about light and darkness. What is darkness? It's the absence of light, right? If you shine a light into a dark room, the darkness just goes. It's just there. It's displaced by the light. Darkness is not so much a thing as it is the absence of a thing. And light is a thing which is a symbol and is typified by, and more than a symbol, it really ultimately finds its source in God himself. God is the one who in the beginning of time said, let there be light, and there was light. And so this light now is what he's calling us to walk in by a commitment of purpose and individual devotion to the cause of Christ, to say, Lord, this is where I want to be. And why would you want to be anywhere else? I know that there are, it talks about in Hebrews 11, Moses being perhaps tempted with the pleasures of sin for a season. I mean, he had it all down in Egypt as a young man. He had the best education. He had a credit card with no limit on it. His dad figure was the Pharaoh. He basically had, the world was his oyster. He could have, anything he wanted, he could have done. Anything he wanted, he could have had. But God had a handle on Moses' heart and had an influence and a work in his heart. And he said he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? Why, when you have all of that available to you, the best cars, the best houses, the best parties, everything out there in the world that you want, and it's handed to you on a silver platter, why would you say, no, thank you. I want to go over here with these suffering people. I want to suffer with them because I'm one of them. That's what Moses did. He made that choice, made that commitment. Romans 13, verse 11, Paul says, now knowing the time that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. You know, folks have critiqued the optimistic anticipation of the Lord's return that our first century brethren felt as revealed in the Word of God. They said, yeah, those early Christians, they just didn't quite get it. They didn't realize those promises were still a few more generations or centuries off before all that would come to pass. Listen, I don't have anything bad to say about what they were their thoughts process in this regard at all. That's exactly what they should have been doing, was anticipating the Lord's victorious return and realizing the days were short and it could be at any moment and at any time, and living life as if Jesus could return today or tomorrow. And you won't regret it if you go through life living life as if Jesus could return today or tomorrow. And one of these days, there's going to be a bunch of Christians living life as if Jesus is going to return today or tomorrow. And guess what? He's going to return today or tomorrow. It's going to happen. And so if you live in the light of that promise, of that reality, of that eternal perspective, then you realize it's time to wake up out of sleep. It's time to shake the dust out of my eyes. It's time to really recognize what the priorities of life are and what's important in my life, in my agenda, my plans, my purposes. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Because light is more than just a source of illumination. Light here is a symbol of righteousness and holiness and purity and the glory of God. And there's a battle at hand. There's a warfare that we must be engaged in. And so we need to wear the armor of light that is provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's essentially calling us to put on Christ, all of the attributes of this armor that we read about in Ephesians, all the different elements, all of it sums up and points to Christ. The hymn writer even said, righteousness within thee rooted may appear to take its part, but let righteousness imputed be the breastplate or your heart. The righteousness of Christ, the perfections of Christ, we practically put these on by way of commitment to following the Lord in his footsteps. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now let's go over and look at Ephesians for a moment, not at the armor per se, because we've kind of seen that summarized in Romans, but in the same passage where Brother Isaac was reading for us this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, I want to back up a few verses earlier. Start at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Remember, he dealeth with us as with sons. He's talking to us, he's speaking to and engaging our mind and our will as his newborn children. This is a far too weak comparison, but many of you of all ages will remember the story, or at least the Disney film, of the story of Pinocchio. And you had a puppet maker who made a puppet and imagined that it was a boy, but that was never fully satisfying. It wasn't quite good enough. He could pretend that the boy was talking to him, but it was made out of wood. But then when, I forget, some fairy dust or something happened, and suddenly Pinocchio was a real kid, and with all of the negatives that come with being a real kid, including running off to an island filled with donkeys. Sorry, I'm going to have to watch that movie again to get this all straight. But he got into a mess. But the point I'm trying to get to is that there was a difference in the relationship between the craftsman and his handiwork and a father and his son. Okay? We are the handiwork of God, but we are not his puppets. In fact, he says, in a very important sense, we're not even merely his servants. He says, you're my sons. And so he says, be therefore followers of God as dear children. Thinking of yourself as a child of God, act like it. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Here's what it means to walk in the light and not in the darkness. Just some very concrete examples of this, just as we saw a few in Romans chapter 13. But fornication and all uncleanness. Fornication means sexual sin. Uncleanness means anything that's not right. Covetousness, wishing you had something you didn't have. Are there any kids in the room here today who've ever wished for a toy that wasn't theirs? Ever wished that they could watch the shows that somebody else down the street watches? Every wishes that they could maybe have the food that some other kid has in their lunchbox? That's covetousness, friends, and I'm not trying to come down hard on you kids. I'm right there with you. I went to school with a boy who had a Little Debbie snack cake in his lunchbox every day. Two of them, wrapped together in plastic. And if I treated him real well, he'd give me one of them. I was so covetous of that boy in his lunchbox. It's human nature to be envious of others around us and to wish for what we don't have. But he says this is walking in darkness. This is just walking in the way of the world to cultivate that spirit of covetous, to allow it to take root in our hearts. He says, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Boy, this one speaks to the kids too, doesn't it? It speaks to all of us. But think about kids, how many times you get together and you're at a meeting maybe, you're at somebody's house, and people just start acting silly and goofy, and you start laughing out of control, and somebody says a joke that's not even funny, and everybody just cracks up laughing for 15 minutes. It's just something about the energy of the moment just consumes, it just sucks everybody in, and you know, I'm all in favor of a good laugh. But the scripture warns us against foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient. About having our lives sucked up into this mode of self-entertainment and jocularity as our ultimate objective. He says, but instead of that, you could be giving thanks. Now, I know that sounds like such a downer. When you're in the middle of a good joke and you're in the middle of a good laugh and mom walks in and says, hey, why don't y'all have a prayer meeting? Not right now, mom. We're in the middle of telling jokes. But what if you did? Just take a moment. Let's just start with a moment. What if you took a moment of the times you get together with cousins, with friends, with people at a meeting like this and said, you know what? Let's pray a little bit before we go to bed. Let's don't wait for dad or mom or somebody to walk in and tell us to pray. Let's spend some time thanking God. Let's thank God that we're here together. That's something to thank him for. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, that's the problem with covetousness, it creates idols, things that we focus our attention on other than God, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now the passage goes on. I'm not going to read the next several verses, but if you read all the way down to verse 15, you'll see a further development of these thoughts and further examples of the contrast between light and darkness. But I want to focus on here this transition or this comparison that he makes in verses 6, 7, and 8. He says that there are people called the children of disobedience. These are not the children of God. These are the children of rebellion. These are the children of opposition to God. These are the children of disobedience. And he says, the kinds of things, Christians, that I'm warning you against are the very reasons God is going to send those people to hell. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. In other words, we should probably take it more seriously than we do. Because God takes it seriously. These people are going to be cast into hell, and according to Matthew 25, they're going to be asking why. And God's going to be telling them why. And the reasons that he's telling them why are things that you and I have probably dabbled in, some of those things. We've been guilty of some of those things. And maybe we've excused some of those things and said, well, you know, it's my personality, or well, this is how I was raised, or well, the cultural standards shift. We can make all kinds of excuses for these things. But friends, the question is, do we want to be playing around with what God hates? Do we want to be playing around with the basis of what God uses to condemn the wicked to an eternity of punishment and separation from him? The simple answer is verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Because you were sometimes darkness. Every one of God's children, even John the Baptist, who I believe was born again before he was born the first time. He was born again in his mother's womb. But even he was a sinner, completely depraved before the moment, the instant of that regeneration when Jesus was in his presence in the womb of his mother Mary. So every child of God has been by nature, Ephesians tells us, chapter 2, we read yesterday, a child of wrath even as others. Every child of God knows what it is to have walked in utter darkness. And having been in utter darkness, and now having been given the light of the presence of the Lord within your soul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll come back to Ephesians, but this is it right here. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. When you have been indwelt with the eternal light of the eternal God, why would you crave darkness any longer? Why would darkness be something that appeals to you rather than something that draws out your disgust or your sympathy, because you know people that are still trapped in that darkness and you want to go shine some light into that darkness? That's the attitude we ought to have. You were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So there's children of disobedience and there's children of light. And to the children of light, he says, act like it. Walk like it. Live like it. Make your life count. Take this seriously. Look at it the way God looks at it. And just as he said yesterday that the carnal mind is enmity against God, it doesn't just hate God, it is the embodiment of hatred against God. He said, you were sometimes darkness. He doesn't just say you were in the dark, you were abject darkness. But now you are light. You're not just enlightened, you are light in the Lord. It's a derivative light, to be sure. You're not the ultimate source of light, as we just read in Corinthians. He's the source of the light. But you, because of him, are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. Let's go last over to 1 John, where the elderly apostle, the last surviving apostle, is speaking to people of all ages. And he's so old, he's calling them all his little children. And he's reminding them, claiming the heritage of that first generation of Christian disciples. He said, I was there. I touched Jesus. I walked with Jesus. I saw and I heard everything that Jesus shared with us. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, he said, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. And then over into the second chapter, he says, chapter 2, verse 8, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. This new commandment is love. And he says, this thing is already true. It's sort of like that promise that you know God's going to do, but you pray for it anyway. People say, well, that doesn't make sense. I say, I don't know. That's kind of the prayers I like to pray, the ones I know God is going to answer. I would rather pray the prayer God has promised me he's going to answer than waste my time praying one I know he's not going to answer. So there's nothing wrong with praying for what God has promised he's going to do, or praying for something that only belongs in God's hands. Those are the best things to pray for. If I can do something about it, let me just go ahead and do it. But if only God can do something about it, let me ask him. Let me talk to him. And so he says, here's something that's true in you, but I'm going to command it to you again anyway. And it's this indwelling principle of love and of light. And he says, this thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Now, this I'm going to just spend a couple of minutes on the tense of this verb. The darkness is past. This is not something that, as John is writing it, he's saying is completed. This is not a perfect tense verb. It's a present tense verb. But it's phrased in such a way as to make its completion obviously inevitable. And so The illustration, it's been many years since I was in college, but some of the college students, and we were talking about it last night, Brother Andrew, did you ever stay up late? And did you ever pull an all-nighter to get a project in? I said, did I pull an all-nighter? I basically lived all-nighters some of those semesters. And this memory is still so vividly impressed on my mind that it helps me to grasp what he's saying here. So bear with me, and maybe it'll be meaningful to you as well. But after staying up, you know, I get my snacks, my dinner, my water, we didn't have computers back then, so, you know, my slide rule, I'm just sort of kidding. But get all my stuff out there spread out on the table, and I'm ready to study, and I know I'm going to be up all night long. And I plow into it for a little while, then I get tired, and I get distracted, and I get back to work, and then I write a few paragraphs, and I crumple it up and throw it in the trash can. And then I get back, and I'm working at it again, and I'm working, and then I'm really in the zone, and suddenly I'm productive, and the next thing you know, I wake up. And my head hit the table, and I didn't even realize it. And I get back to work, and I'm kind of panicked now. And then there's this moment. I can remember this at a desk in New York City, looking out the window, writing a legal brief. And I remember this in college, looking up and seeing the window, and seeing that suddenly the darkness that was out there was disappearing. There was just the faintest hint of light, the faintest hint of the sun rising over the Atlantic Ocean. And I knew I was out of time. It's like, okay, whatever you're going to do on this project, on this assignment, on this preparation for this test, whatever you're going to do, do it right now, because your time is up. And there's nothing you can do about it. You can look back on the rest of the night and you can say, man, I wish I hadn't taken so many bathroom breaks. You can say, man, I wish I hadn't accidentally fallen asleep for those 15 minutes or 3 hours or whatever it was. You can say, man, I wish I'd prepared better before today instead of waiting to the last minute. But whatever you wish, it doesn't make any difference at that point. The sun is rising. The light is here. And as much as that strikes panic into the heart of a college student or a lowest level employee in a law firm in New York City, as terrifying as it is to come to the realization that the light's coming and there's nothing you can do about it, friends, for the child of God, it is just as invigorating. You look up and the light is coming. I'll mix a little literature in here. It's like Gandalf appearing up over the horizon at the Battle of Helm's Deep. Forgive me if that means nothing to you. The light is coming, okay? It's there. Everything, it's been a dark night. It's been a hard night. It's been a brutal time. You've suffered. You've lost. You've seen suffering and loss in others. But friends, the sun is rising. He that is in the light, he says, and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. You're still stuck back at midnight, and you don't even know what he's talking about. But he that loveth his brother, verse 10, abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. So the message today is the word of God. I pray it's not just Brother Andrew calling on you, but the word of God calls upon you and on me to walk as children of light, to walk in the light of the living, to love with the love of Christ, and to do it like it matters. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.